So we're looking at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, and we're doing so under the title, The Foolishness of God. In our first session, we looked at chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. In our second session, we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And in our third session this evening then, we're looking at the latter part of the section I read, verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1. And we have in these verses then three things. First of all, a people. And this is verse 26. I remember being at the annual Christian conference in Aberystwyth many years ago, and the preacher one evening was a Scotsman. And he began by saying that he had never been to Wales before, but he knew three things about the place. The first, I think, was that Martin Lloyd-Jones was from Wales. I can't remember the second, but the third was that Wales have a terrible rugby team. Now, that particular period was one of the poorer ones for Welsh rugby, so the preacher's remark wasn't entirely groundless, but still it wasn't the most diplomatic way to begin a sermon preached in mid-Wales to a predominantly Welsh congregation. I expect that he had to be escorted out at the end of the evening. And in verse 26 here, Paul seems to display a similar lack of tact as he addresses his Corinthian readers. He writes, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." I have a friend who was once invited to preach at the church near Balmoral one Sunday when the Queen would be in attendance. And so he preached to the Queen along with other members of the royal family. And then after the service, he went back with them to Balmoral and spent several hours in their company there. Paul is saying, my experience when I first showed up and started preaching in Corinth wasn't like that. My hearers weren't made up of the distinguished and the eminent. There were no private receptions at royal residences for me. My hearers and my first converts were you lot, he says. A right motley crew, in other words. A bunch of misfits and nobodies, if ever there was one. That's what Paul is saying in verse 26. The opening remark of that preacher in Aberystwyth actually seems quite courteous by comparison with Paul's words here. What's he up to? Is Paul just so fed up with this troublesome congregation that he's resorting now to crude insults? Well, no, that's not what he's doing. He's rather developing what he said in the preceding verses. That's why verse 26 begins with a connecting word, the word for. Do you remember our first heading last week? Our first heading last week was the awkwardness of the cross. That's a prominent emphasis in verses 18 to 25 that we were looking at. The fact that the cross is not exactly an obvious selling point, calculated to impress and bedazzle the people of this world and endear Christianity to them. On the contrary, the cross is awkward. It's off-putting. It doesn't at all fit man's preconceptions as to what divine salvation should look like. Well, Paul's point now in verse 26 is this. The cross isn't God's only awkward thing. The cross isn't this weird, unexplainable blip where God just acted completely out of character, because at every other point, he does conform to man's preconceptions as to how things should be. No, not at all. Christianity from beginning to end is one long sequence of awkward realities. It's not just its central saving event, the cross. It's everything about Christianity. And if you Corinthians want proof of that, Paul is saying, then just look in the mirror. You guys are proof of it. You're an awkward reality. Just like the cross. You Corinthian believers are not exactly an obvious selling point, calculated to impress and bedazzle the people of this world and endear Christianity to them. In this world's thinking, no self-respecting God should do his saving work through a man hanging naked and strengthless on a wooden cross. And equally, no self-respecting God should have as the result of his saving work a people utterly lacking in wisdom, in power, and in noble birth. And notice the awkwardness of the people that God saves is as much God's design as the awkwardness of the cross by which he saves them. It's not an accident that it was a bunch of nobodies that responded to Paul's preaching in Corinth. It isn't that God was hoping for a rather more promising bunch of converts there, but he had to make do with these ones who actually responded to Paul's gospel. No, Paul says, consider your calling. That is, consider what kind of people you were in social terms when God called you. When God called you. Not when you accepted the gospel. Not when you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you did accept the gospel. Yes, you did repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But behind all of that, behind your activity, Paul is saying, at conversion, there was God's activity. God calling you. Not God calling Corinth's high flyers and then being rejected by them and so having to settle with Corinth's plodders instead. Because remember, God's call in the New Testament isn't a mere invitation, it's an irresistible summons. All those called by God become Christians, and only those called by God become Christians. And so unambiguously then, when Paul describes the Corinthians' unimpressiveness at conversion and precedes that description with consider your calling, he's saying, this is how God has deliberately arranged things. It was his express design that there should be this awkwardness, not only about the cross, but about the people saved by the cross. Think of it this way. If there's a football match taking place at St. James's Park on a Saturday afternoon, and you're in town around lunchtime, you're going to see lots of men around with black and white tops on and with hardened faces from years of disappointment and underachievement. If it's Boxing Day and the sales are on and you're in Newcastle then, you're going to see lots of women staggering around with all these bags of shopping, of clothes that they've purchased in the sales. If there's a motorbike festival on at the quayside and you're in town then you're going to see lots of guys in leather jackets and with huge beards wandering about the place. In each case, the people match the event. There's a consistency between the two. And Paul is saying there's a consistency between God's saving event, the cross, and God's saved people, us. The people match the event. God saves through an awkward, unappealing event, and he saves an awkward, unappealing people. And the awkwardness of the people God saves presents us with the same danger as the awkwardness of the cross by which God saves. Remember, we said last week that we can try to play down, can't we, the awkwardness of the cross by emphasizing fair trade products and eco-friendly projects and all that kind of stuff instead of this cross that goes down so badly with people. Well, there are also ways that we can try to play down the awkwardness of the people God saves. That is, the awkwardness of us. Listen to these strong words from Don Carson. He writes, why is it that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think that their opinions or their experiences of grace are of any more significance than those of any other believer? When we tell outsiders about people in our church, Do we instantly think of the despised and the lowly who have become Christians? Or do we love to impress people with the importance of the men and women who have become Christians? Modern Western evangelicalism, he concludes, is deeply infected with the virus of triumphalism. A people. Notice with me secondly this evening, a purpose. A purpose. And this is verses 27 to 29. So in verse 26, Paul has talked about a people. But notice then that in verses 27 to 29, the focus shifts slightly because he doesn't use personal pronouns, does he? But God chose who is foolish in the world. God chose who is weak in the world. God chose who is low and despised. That's what you might expect, isn't it, in the light of verse 26, where he's talked about a people. But instead, it's God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised. And I think the point is then that in verses 27 to 29, Paul is now drawing conclusions from verses 18 to 26 as a whole. When he says God chose what is foolish, he's including both the cross that he has talked about in verses 18 to 25 and the people he has talked about in verse 26. Likewise, when he says God chose what is weak and God chose what is low and despised, he's including the cross and the people saved by the cross. He has in view the whole package, the event and those saved through the event. And he's saying then that that whole package is in this world's terms foolish, weak, low and despised. In fact, he says, a collection of nothings. The things that are not there in verse 28. You could capture that, a collection of nothings. And notice then that he uses these two verbs. This saving cross plus the saved people, this package does two things, he says. It shames, he uses that verb twice, and it brings to nothing. Let's consider first that latter verb, brings to nothing. That's strong language Paul uses, especially in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the word that is translated here to bring to nothing, in 1 Corinthians, several times it refers to destruction on the last day. The most striking examples are in chapter 15. And in verse 24 of chapter 15, Paul writes, he, that's Christ, must reign until... Sorry, that's verse 25. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Destroying there is translating the same Greek word we're talking about. And then verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so this word, which here in verse 28, is translated to bring to nothing, in other parts of the letter it's translated destroy, and it's talking about destruction on the last day. So what does Paul mean here then? How do this awkward cross and awkward people end up destroying the wise, the strong, the somethings of this world? Well, the point is this. Those who couldn't possibly in life embrace the cross, because it's such an embarrassing gospel, and who couldn't possibly join God's people because they're such an embarrassing crew, they will be damned on the last day. And they will be damned on the last day precisely because they wouldn't embrace the cross and wouldn't join God's people. In that sense, then, the cross and the people of the cross which they always saw as so irrelevant and so ineffectual, will suddenly be very relevant and very effectual to them. Relevant and effectual in their downfall. They will be destroyed on the basis of that cross and that people. They fatally wouldn't trust in the former, and they fatally wouldn't join with the latter. The verb shame is pointing to essentially the same thing, the everlasting shame that will come upon those too wise and too strong to embrace the cross and join the people of the cross. And again then, those very things poo-pooed by those people throughout their lives on earth will be the cause of their everlasting shame. The cross and the people of the cross, once so easily dismissed and laughed at condescendingly, will haunt them eternally. If we'd taken those things seriously, we wouldn't be here now, they forever will say. But then we come to verse 29, and this verse then brings us back to the purpose of all this. It's really where we ended the sermon last week, some of you may remember. So in verses 27, 28, Paul has hammered us with that phrase, God chose, God chose, God chose, three times. So he's stressing then that God could have, hypothetically at least, God could have opted for a saving event and a saved people that were different from the ones he did opt for. A saving event and a saved people that were refined and were acceptable to this world's taste. But he didn't. He chose the cross and he chose us. He chose a package that is foolish and weak and nothing in the world's eye. Why then? Why did he do that? Well, verse 29 explains. And verse 29 says that if God had gone for a package that was refined and acceptable to this world's taste, then that would have left room for human boasting. So suppose instead of the saving event of the cross, God had used some other method heavily resembling the way that we tend to operate and the way that we tend to do things. There's a Kentucky Fried Chicken advert that some of you may have seen. I've seen it on a huge hoarding by the Life Centre in Newcastle. I'm sure it's elsewhere as well. And it has on it pictures of all these smaller takeaway outlets that have come as close to stealing KFC's name as I guess it's possible to come without breaking the law. So instead of KFC, DFC, HFC, LFC, all these different names for takeaway outlets that are essentially producing the same kind of stuff as Kentucky Fried Chicken. And the caption then beneath these photographs goes, "Guys, we're flattered." And if God then, instead of the cross, had saved through some mechanism that was really ours, that he had just resembled and copied and pasted, then we could have marched up to God and said to him, "God, we're flattered." And then suppose instead of very ordinary, unremarkable, unexciting people, God had saved classy people, the rich and famous, the celebrities of this world, then all who made the grade and were included in that people could have felt legitimately self-congratulatory, couldn't they? "I'm classy enough to be in God's people," they could quite legitimately have said. And all of that would have resulted then in God rather pathetically having to share the credit for his whole salvation project with his creatures. What kind of a God is that? A God who is worth his salt reserves for himself the sole right to boast, You think of the Wimbledon tennis final, and you know how at the end of the final these days, well, I say these days, I don't know how long this has gone on for, but they tend to interview both players, and it's amplified around the whole stadium, as well as, of course, being broadcast on the TV. And they interview the players, and because it's Wimbledon, which I suppose is a rather refined sort of sport, they're both ever so polite, and they talk lots about the other player and how, you know, the other one did so well, and you know, it's he or she contributed so much to what a great game it's been, and all the rest of it. And that's fine for the participants in the final at Wimbledon. But if God had to be like that, if God had to kind of give us the credit that we are due, what kind of a shriveled little apology for a deity that would be, wouldn't it? But Paul says, no. Our God owns the field when it comes to boasting, because he's a real God, worth his salt, who has done everything, therefore, in such a way that no human being can boast in his presence. No human being can say, look, your method for saving was really my idea and you took it from me. No human being can say, I'm among the ranks of your people because I'm rather an impressive specimen. No human being can boast. Because God has gone about the whole salvation package in such a counterintuitive, such an uninventable manner. What a God he is. A God who alone can boast. No human being can boast in his presence. So a people, a purpose. But then notice with me, thirdly and finally, a permission. A permission. And this is verses 30 and 31. Because interestingly, at the end of this paragraph, Paul, having said what he has just said, then backpedals a little and effectively writes in these verses that actually that condemnation of human boasting he has just given is a little too absolute. There is a boasting that's permitted. Indeed, a boasting that's not only permitted, but that is highly appropriate. You see, the crucial issue with boasting, then, in biblical terms, is its object. What is being boasted in? Humans boasting in themselves, that definitely is a no-no. And that's, then, what Paul has just been talking about. And that's what God's salvation utterly disables and pulls away the ground from beneath. But for those whose boasting has been silenced by the sheer strangeness of the cross and by the sheer strangeness of their own inclusion within God's people that they'll never be able to explain, for those people whose boasting of that kind has been silenced, there's another boasting that is proper. Boasting, Paul says, in the Lord. That is, boasting in Christ. Perhaps we could put it this way. This is not a pride kind of boasting. This is a praise kind of boasting. And it's in wisdom, actually. This very thing that the Corinthians are so infatuated with, and Paul has been undermining throughout this chapter. This boasting is in Christ, who has become to us wisdom. But this is a different kind of wisdom. This is not the wisdom that the Corinthians are in love with. That culture we've talked about of kind of going after celebrity teachers, cult followings, tribalism between different factions and cliques, all that kind of stuff. No, this wisdom that Christ has become to us, it comprises, Paul says, three things. And so Those who are boasting in Christ and therefore boasting in wisdom are boasting in these three things, Paul says: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And it's fitting that we should be in this text just after we've been looking on a Sunday morning at the riches of his grace, because what do we have here? Surely three items from our recent Sunday morning series. Righteousness, that's justification, that declaration of righteousness. You are right, the divine judge declaring that. Not because we actually are righteous in our behavior, but because on the basis of Jesus Christ's perfect obedience, God declares us righteous. Justification by faith is the first item. Sanctification, well, we looked at that very word just a couple of weeks ago. The regime change that takes place at conversion, whereby sin, which once dominated, is ousted and the Spirit takes over, meaning that we can live now as different people, morally refined and improved. And then redemption, I think that's glorification. Do you remember that phrase we highlighted in Romans 8:23 last Sunday morning? What is glorification, we said? According to that verse, it's the redemption of our bodies. Paul talks in Ephesians 4:30, doesn't he, about the day of redemption. That's how he describes the day that Christ comes and we are glorified. It's the day of redemption, because then our bodies will at last share in the redemption that part of us already enjoys. And so this verse complements so well our recent Sunday morning series. And so these things are to be boasted in. The fact that we are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that we are new people, a regime change having taken place. The fact that we're heading for sharing in the glory of Christ that will flood through our very physical bodies and then from us out into creation itself. I said last Sunday morning that Christians should be groaners. And that perhaps sounds a little bit of a counterintuitive thing. Christians should be groaners. Well, yes, Romans 8 says they should. And here now, our text tonight is saying Christians should be boasters. Again, it sounds so counterintuitive, especially coming at the end of this passage. But Paul is saying, yes, Christians should be boasters. Not those who boast in themselves as being contributors in some way to salvation, because God has saved in such a way as utterly dispels any of that kind of boasting, but those who boast in the salvation itself. In the Christ who is its source, and in the different aspects that it comprises. So, are you a boaster? One whose natural, native, fleshly boasting has been silenced as you've stood open-mouthed before the cross and open-mouthed before your own inclusion in God's saving purposes, but one in whom that boasting has been supplanted by a new boasting, a boasting in Christ. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Amen. Let's pray.